chapter 2. The letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, chapter 2. Well, before we read the Word of God, let's again pray and ask the Lord for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the message of grace. We pray that it would be indeed a beautiful sound in our ears. We look forward to that day when the work will be completed, when the last stone in God's temple will be laid, and we will be gathered together for eternity to sing of God and His grace. Oh, Father, may this be the sweet tune that fills our heart day after day. Come and help us today as we consider Your Word. We want to glorify You. We want to believe Your Word. We want to be strengthened for living each day by the things that You have said in the Bible. We pray that we might know the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In preparation for today's message, I was doing some reading in J.I. Packer's well-known book, Knowing God. The chapter on grace is an excellent one. If you've got that, I would encourage you to read it. But he made this astounding statement in the introduction to the chapter. He said, "There do not seem to be many in our churches who actually believe in grace." Wow! What a way to begin a chapter on grace. Now, J.I. Packer, even though he's gone on to glory, I know that he had a much better understanding of the condition of the church around the world than I do. And so to hear a man of such experience and understanding make a statement that there doesn't seem to be a lot of people in the churches today who actually believe in grace, that was shocking to me to think about that. Now, it's easy to make a sweeping statement about other churches, and that's not my purpose this morning. But to hear a statement like that and then ask the question, what about us? Are we people who truly believe in grace? After all, the name on the front of our building is Grace Baptist Church. So if anybody knows and believes in grace, it ought to be us. But I think that there may be people who attend a Grace Baptist Church. It's one of the most popular Christian church names around the world. May not really know what grace is. I remember growing up in Calvin Baptist Church and nobody knew who Calvin was, or why the church was named that way. So just because the name is at the front doesn't mean you know and understand what it is. I hope that's not true of us, but do we understand grace? Now, I'm not so much asking here a doctrinal question. Could you give a definition of what grace is? Could you explain to somebody what grace is? But here's the issue that I want us to consider this morning. Has the grace of God really gripped your life? Has the grace of God taken hold of you and changed you? Is the grace of God something that continually amazes you? Could you point to a time recently when the thought of God's grace towards you really overwhelmed you? As Packer goes on to show, those who know the grace of God never tire of singing the praises of God. recently when the Canes were here from Australia, and we were traveling on that Saturday down to the pastors' conference. We took a route that was through northern New York from Buffalo down through the Finger Lakes area. And at one point, we were on a two-lane highway. So in the middle of all of these hills and mountains, we were going like this and up and down. And the colors were so incredible. It was like every time we turned a corner, it was like, oh, wow. And then we'd turn another corner or go down into a valley, and we'd, oh, wow. And we got to the point where we were actually teasing each other, like, how many oh, wows. It was just spontaneous, like you couldn't help but do it. Is that what the grace of God does to us? The colors of creation are marvelous and should move our hearts to praise. But the grace of God is far better than the colors of the tree. And do our hearts actually look at grace and say, oh, wow. The grace of God was a key issue in the Reformation. The popular thinking of the day was that man had to work his way into God's favor. You had to do things for God to approve of you. And so Martin Luther, as a young man who was born and raised in that environment and believed that environment, gave his early life to try and win God's favor. Some of you may know the story that he had gone to school to be a lawyer. That's what his dad wanted him to do, figured it would bring more money into the family. But Luther had this terrible, guilty conscience. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that he deserved the wrath of God. And so he was afraid of God, and he thought, I've got to do everything possible to win God's favor. So one day he's walking along the road, and there's this terrible rainstorm and lightning all around him. And all of a sudden, this flash of lightning comes really close. And Luther just cries out on the spur of the moment, I'll become a monk. He thought if he quit his lawyer studies at the university and took up becoming a monk, a religious life in those days, that would please God, that would get him into God's favor. But even as a monk, he wasn't satisfied. So he kept doing all kinds of supposedly religious things to win God's favor. He would fast until he was almost starving to death. He would lay on the cold stone floor for hours praying, thinking that by these means his sins could be atoned for and God would be pleased with him. In those days among the general populace, there was the practice of indulgences. You could actually buy your forgiveness. So if you brought a certain amount of money and gave it to the various agents of the Pope who were selling these indulgences, they would write you a certificate that you had been forgiven for your sins, or you could get the souls of your loved ones who were in purgatory, that they would be forgiven and let out of purgatory and into heaven. It was a system of working to get into God's favor. It was man's effort to climb out of his spiritual hole and gradually make his way up to heaven. Now, the leading men of the Reformation, such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, through their study of the Bible, came to understand how false this whole system was. God was pleased to open their eyes to understand that there is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. Nothing. Nothing we can do to earn God's favor. No works of ours can satisfy God's justice and bring the forgiveness of sins. Only God's grace in Christ can rescue us, wash away our sins, and give us an eternal inheritance. So what is this grace of God? And how do we understand it? And most importantly, how do we possess it? Well, this morning I want us to take a look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. A very familiar passage of Scripture. It's built on what Paul has already said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul lays out the plan of salvation. How God, back in eternity, chose a people that he would save, and then in time sent his Son to shed his blood to save those people, and then sent his Holy Spirit to bring the work of Christ into our lives and seal us and get us ready for his eternal kingdom. So Paul lays out that plan in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, he shows the Christians in the church in Ephesus how God brought this plan into their lives, how God applied it to them, made it to be their own possession, so that they weren't just reading about grace, they were possessors of grace. They knew the grace of God in Christ. Let's read through this passage in Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So here is a story of grace, of how the grace of God came to these people in Ephesus and made them Christians. Two times in the section, Paul emphasizes, by grace you have been saved. So what does it mean to experience the grace of God? Well, three simple points for us to consider this morning. First of all, grace begins by showing you how sinful you are. Grace begins by showing you how sinful you are. Now, that doesn't seem to be a very nice way to begin a study of grace. Grace just sounds like a wonderful thing. Even if you don't know what grace really is and couldn't define it, you're going to say, it's got to be something beautiful, it's got to be something good. So why begin by saying grace shows you how bad you are? The critics would say, there he goes again. These people can't just stop talking about sin. Whatever they're talking about, it seems like they always have to go back and talk about sin. Well, Paul started there, didn't he? And even in this marvelous section here in Ephesians 2, as Paul wants to emphasize, by grace you have been saved, He says you're never going to really understand grace until you know the backdrop. You know the problem. You know the necessity of why we need grace. Here the Apostle Paul, in these opening verses of chapter 2, gives us a devastating list to describe our sinfulness. And even though he's talking about these Ephesian Christians, it's really a universal description of all mankind, because he includes himself as he describes the sin of men in this list. The overarching condition is how he starts. You were dead. Before you experienced the grace of God, before you were brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, you were dead. And that doesn't mean physically, because as the descriptions go on to speak, these people were walking around, they were still living, they were doing many things. Paul's language describes them here spiritually. And it's a devastating insight into what we were really like before conversion. Now, what is true of someone who is dead? When you go to a funeral home and there's a casket there and you see a person's dead body, what's true of that experience? Well, you walk up to the casket, you walk up to the body, and you look at it and you're thinking about it, and perhaps you even want to say something, but there's no life there. There's no response there. There's no communication at all. And as you look upon that body, you recognize that that body doesn't have any interest in you. It's not looking to you. It's not concerned what's happening in your life. There's death. There's no sensitivity to the great issues of the day. Even if a fire alarm went off, that body wouldn't move. It's dead. Now, Paul says that's what we're like spiritually before we experience the grace of God in our lives. There's no interest in God, no desire to know Him. There's no concern for your soul or the great issues of eternity, of heaven and hell. We're dead. And Paul proceeds in the chapter to outline what spiritual deadness is all about. He says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what marks our life. Not interest in God, not serving Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins. That means we're doing exactly what God doesn't want us to do. So God says things like, don't lie. And we lie. Or don't commit adultery, don't lust, and we lust. Always tell the truth. And we don't, we fail to do that. Our lives are full of sins and trespasses. We're dead in those things. Those things have an impact upon us. We're walking in those sins and trespasses. We're following the world, whatever the world wants to do, going away from God, we follow that. Paul says we're even following the devil. The devil is like a Pied Piper. He comes along with his musical instrument and we follow him. He says, do this, and we do it. We're part of that group known as the sons of disobedience. People whose lives are marked by looking at God, looking at His law, and saying, I will not. I'm going to live for myself. Living in our passions, the passions of flesh and the desires of the body and mind. So these cravings that we have that issue out of our sinful nature, we're just following them all the time. And the result is, we're children of wrath. We deserve God's anger against us because of our sins. Now, when you look at a list like that, and you think of people whose lives are just totally described by those words, it's not just a little bit of their lives so that most is good and there's a little sin. No, their whole life is encompassed by sin and living apart from God and against God. When you look at a people marked by a list like that, and we were once included in such a people, you have to ask the question, why would God be interested in a group of people like that? He's made us. He's given us so many good things. He placed us in this world with joys and many things to rejoice in and experience day after day. And we've turned away from them. We've said, no, we're not going to worship you. We're not going to live for you. We're going to live for ourselves. We're going to sin. We're going to go against your law. Why would God be interested in a group of people like that? Why would he want such a people for himself? Why would he do anything to save us? Why would he give his son to rescue us? As grace makes us look at ourselves and see how wretched we are, it's a powerful reminder that we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve God's favor. We don't deserve acceptance by God. What we deserve is to be left as children of wrath and let that play out in an eternal consignment to hell. Grace teaches us how sinful we are. But then secondly, grace teaches us how much God loves us. Grace teaches us how much God loves us. Now, you almost might think that Paul is using shock therapy at this moment. For if you've been gripped with the reality of how sinful you are, it becomes a total shock to learn that God loves you. But that is exactly Paul's point. Look at what he says beginning at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, our great need here is to understand this incredible contrast that is being put before us. It's the but God, it's the hinge on which the whole passage rests. On the one hand, there's the picture of us in our sin, in all of its devastating descriptions. That comment of Paul in Romans 7, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how bad we are, how dirty we are, how much we deserve God's anger. That's us on the one hand, but in stark contrast to this, the amazing love of God. But God. Paul, in bringing this truth to us, teaching us how grace shows us this great love of God for us, says that God is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. That's an incredible description of God. Often in the news or various reports or online, you might see lists that magazines or business people put out about the wealthiest people in the world. And so you've got all of these different individuals, and, you know, not being billionaires, we often look at that and we think, well, you know, where's all their money, or how did they get their money? And we discover that people's wealth may be from inheritance. Maybe they, you know, inherited that from their parents. Or perhaps they made their wealth on the stock market, and so that's where all their wealth is. Or maybe it was in oil. They struck oil, and so they're incredibly rich as a result. It might be they have money in art or many other things. That's where their riches are. Paul tells us that God is wealthy in mercy. That's where God's wealth lies. That's where His incredible wealth is. He's wealthy in mercy. Now, what's mercy? Well, the Greek word that Paul uses here means to pity or to have compassion. It's used in the sense of seeing someone in terrible need and desiring to help them. It's that characteristic described by Jesus in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that man who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho? He'd been robbed, beaten, left for dead on the side of the road. It's a terrible picture as you think of that man lying there, probably going to die in the next several hours. The priest comes along, the Levite comes along, and they ignore this man in his need. But the Samaritan comes along the road, and he sees this man over by the side, beaten, bleeding, headed to death, and he has mercy on him. He pities him in his terrible need. He has compassion on him. And so he determines, I'm going to go and I'm going to help him. And so we have this picture of him pouring oil and wine into the wounds, binding him up, putting him up on his donkey, taking him to the closest inn, staying with him, caring for him, and finally, when he has to leave, giving money to the innkeeper to look after him, promising to pay more when he comes back. That's mercy. Seeing someone in terrible need, and your heart goes out towards him, and you say, I'm going to help him. And that's what Paul is telling us here when he's describing God as wealthy in mercy. That God looks down upon sinful humanity. He sees us in all of our trespasses, in our ungodliness, in our stubbornness, and our determination to live for ourselves. He sees us condemned on our way to hell. And His heart goes out towards us. He pities us in our terrible state. And He says, I'm going to rescue him. I'm going to rescue her. I'm going to come and I'm going to do all that is necessary to bring them out of this terrible estate of sin. This is God's love towards us. His grace, even when we don't deserve it. And here we see, according to the writing of the Apostle Paul, a divine purpose. A sovereign purpose. God looking down upon people and saying, I am going to rescue them. Now the story of the Good Samaritan, a story of mercy. Here's the Samaritan who has mercy upon a particular individual. It's a specific purpose. It's not simply, well, you know, I'm going to go through life and I'm going to have mercy on people. No, there's a specific purpose. And that's what Paul is talking about as he writes to these Ephesians. God saw you, he says. God saw you dead in your trespasses and sins. God saw you following the devil. He knew your condemnation and his heart went out to you and he said, I'm going to rescue you. It wasn't just a universal sort of, well, there are people who are lost in this world, and so I'm going to do something that hopefully will save some people. No, he looked down upon people, and he said, I'm going to save them, and they're going to be my people. He chose them before the foundation of the world, and in time he sent his son to die and rescue them. The Greek word that Paul uses for grace is charis. Sometimes you see that in names that people give their children, charis. It was a word certainly known prior to Christianity, but for the most part, it was just a nice greeting, sort of like our hello. We walk down the street, we say hi to somebody. If you lived in Greece, you walk down the street, you see someone, Charis. It really didn't mean an awful lot. But the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, took this word and they loaded it with Christian meaning. In summary, of the New Testament writers, Packer, in his book, his chapter on grace, gives this definition of grace. The grace of God is love freely shown towards guilty sinners, contrary to their merit, and indeed in defiance of that merit. It is God showing goodness to persons who deserve only severity and had no reason to expect anything but severity. And so, here's sinful humanity, gone its own way, under the just condemnation of God. Because of their sins, God's righteous anger stirred against them. And all of a sudden, you see God pouring out His love upon them. And you think, wait a minute, how can that be? These are people who deserve nothing but God's righteous anger. How is He loving them? That's grace. Love towards those who don't deserve it. So having been reminded by grace how terrible we are as sinners, now it seeks to persuade us that the God who should be burning with anger towards us is full of mercy, indeed wealthy in mercy, having a great love toward us. Now, how does grace persuade us of that truth? How does it convince us that what seems like an impossibility is actually true? Well, we find the answer in Paul's expression in the second half of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Because of the great love with which He loved us. When Paul says here, He loved us, the apostle chose a verb that focuses in on a particular time, a point in time. So it's not a verb referring to what went on all the time in the past or what may go on all the time in the future, but Paul wants to isolate a point of time in history. Paul says, at a point in time, God loved us. What's he referring to? Well, it's the cross. It's the gift of Christ. It's when the Lord Jesus laid down His life as the supreme manifestation of the love of God, of the grace of God. That's when God loved us. Now, you're going to find places in Scripture that speak of God loving us from all eternity, and that is true, that even before creation, God loved us. And there are many places that are going to speak of God's love in the future and how we can never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But as Paul speaks of grace persuading us of the love of God, he focuses in on this one point. He speaks of that great love wherein God has loved us. It's the cross. It's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that one-time event of Calvary. As the Apostle John puts it in writing his letter to the church, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't love God. That's not why we were Christians. But God loved us. And that love was manifested when He sent His Son to be the propitiation. That sacrifice that gets burnt up on the altar to satisfy the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus did when He suffered and died on the cross. Under the wrath of God, He was burnt up in payment for our sins. There, at that point in history, the love of God is proven to us. And so grace points us to the cross. It shows us Jesus there dying in our place. And it causes us to see the great love of God toward us, that He would sacrifice His Son in order to have us. And that thought should make us stand and say, "Oh, wow. Oh, wow. This grace of God working by love has effectively tied us to Jesus Christ. There is now a vital union with the Savior which guarantees our eternal blessedness." Look at how Paul expresses it beginning at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It's all brought to us because of our union with Christ. We've been made alive with Christ. We were dead, but now we've been made alive. We've had this spiritual resurrection. And we've been raised up to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. So that even though you're sitting now at Grace Baptist Church in Essex, there's also a reality that you're with Christ in heaven. Your salvation is so certain that it's like you're there already. And of course, in the future, we will go there. And when God takes us there, He will demonstrate throughout eternity this wealth of His kindness, a wealth that is immeasurable as day after day, blessing will be poured upon us. We talked earlier about praying for the Far East and using hyperbole language, and you think, well, how can you get more than that? Eternity will be like that. We'll arrive in eternity, we'll be in heaven with God or in the new heavens and new earth, and we'll be in the presence of Christ and the saints, and God will come along and pour out upon us His blessing. And we'll stand back and we'll say, "Oh, wow, how can it get any better?" And then if you can mark time in eternity by days, the next day God will come along and pour out His blessing upon us and we'll say, "Oh, how can it get better?" And every day of eternity will be like that. As God reveals to us this wealth of grace, which is immeasurable. It has no limit. It's not like when God has spent His billions, He's out. God's bank account has no bottom to it. And He will keep revealing that to us throughout the days of eternity. Grace teaches us that this is God's heart towards us. We who were such sinners and deserve nothing but His wrath, He's been gracious and He has loved us. Thirdly and finally, grace moves us to a life of good works. Grace not only shows us our sinfulness, teaches us the love of God towards us, it moves us to a life of good works. One of the great objections to the gospel in the time of the Reformation was that it would make men lazy if we preached that Christ has done everything and all we have to do as sinners is to come with empty hands and to receive His righteousness and His sacrifice. Well, aren't men going to become careless and not care how they live? It will encourage them in sin. So if you don't have to work for God's favor, what are you going to do? If Christ has paid for all of your sins. But all of these objections simply revealed that they didn't know God's grace. Because when you have seen the ugliness of your sin, you don't want to live in that cesspool anymore. When you've come to see really how bad you are and how foul spiritually you smell, you want to run from that with all your might by the grace of God. And when you have been persuaded of God's love toward you, when you've had your oh wow moment, and you've experienced the grace of God, His love flowing into your heart, though so undeserving, your desire is going to be to live for God, to do those things that please Him. Not because you're trying to work your way into His favor, but out of an overwhelming gratitude for what He has given to you that you don't deserve. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The grace of God leads us to do good works, to live lives that are obedient and pleasing to the Lord. So do you believe in grace? Do you believe in grace? Have you experienced grace? Do you know it for yourself? One of the great proofs that you know the grace of God is the way that you treat other people. If God has been gracious to us, that means we're going to learn to be gracious to other people. As John goes on to say in that same letter that I quoted from earlier, the very next verse, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, who did God love? Did God love nice people? Did God love people who weren't so bad? Did God love people who never offended Him? Did God love people who never did anything wrong to Him? No. He loved people who had hated Him. He loved people who despised Him. He loved people who thumbed their nose in the face of God. And He was gracious to them. If we've experienced that love of God, then we're going to love people who hate us, who use us, who have done bad things to us, who have slandered us. The list could go on and on. We're going to love people like that if we've experienced the grace of God in our lives. So even when your wife perhaps doesn't treat you the way you think she should, Are you gracious to her? When your children don't behave the way that you think they should, are you gracious to them? When a fellow church member perhaps doesn't speak to you the way you think they ought to, are you gracious to them? When your neighbor, you hear them saying something to another neighbor against you, are you gracious to them? When a work associate does something despicable, are you gracious to them? There are plenty of people around you that you may think are undeserving of your love. What if God had taken that attitude towards us? Where would we be? The Christian is going to seek God's help to pour His love on those who seem so undeserving, because that is what God has done to us. That's grace. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, words don't seem adequate to say thank you for your grace. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that our spirituality is often revealed in the dullness of our heart towards such incredible realities. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to take your word and work in our hearts. We need your Spirit to enliven us to these great truths so that we would live every day in the light of your grace, remembering what we were and how much you have loved us and how grace would teach us now to live. Please, Heavenly Father, so that your name might be praised in this world, help us to live by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.